So if you'll turn with me to Psalm 24, I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Psalm 24, 1 through 6. Here David writes, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob." David begins this psalm by noting something that should be obvious to every person who lives on this tiny blue ball that we call home. Every one of us, by virtue of what Paul reveals to us in Romans 1, every man alive, every man, woman, child alive, is without excuse when it comes to acknowledging that there is a Creator God. Now again, this doesn't have anything to do with salvation per se, but there is enough evidence in what has been created to indicate very strongly that there's a Creator. Not only does the earth itself belong to the Lord, but everything and everyone living on it or in it belongs to Him as well. Why? Because as David writes, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, most people that look at this passage might be a little bit bewildered as to what it actually means. What does David mean when he says that He's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers? Well, this is really the same poetic literary device that we find in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 and verse 9, we're told that the water under the sky was gathered into one place and the dry land appeared. Again, it's just a poetic way of saying that there was water covering the whole earth, and then from this abundance of water, the dry land appeared at God's command upon creation, where the water remained, of course. We still have today the seas and the oceans and the rivers where these oceans, rivers, and seas are. They have their own ecosystems, don't they? They have their own forms of life. And even those things are prepared by God and created by God and fall under the purview of His rule. It all belongs to the Lord. Now, what's the word translated as Lord? We've gone through this exercise. How do we translate the word Lord here? Well, it's the word Yahweh, which is actually not a word at all. It's just a word that we've made up to be able to pronounce what's called the Tetragrammaton, which is the four-letter designation for God. As we've discussed before, the Jews thought it blasphemous to be able to write the name of God. They weren't worthy to write the whole name of God. And so God revealed Himself in this way, YHWH, or the Hebrew equivalent thereof. And we've supplied the vowels and come up with the word Yahweh. This was transliterated later into Jehovah. And in the New Testament, when we see the word Lord used, when it's in upper and lowercase letters, it's the word kurios, which simply refers to, it can refer to even a secular lord. It's just one who is in authority over another. But when it's used in all caps in your scriptures, in your New Testament scriptures, it's a reference to Jehovah Himself. And we've said this before as well. This is one of the most uncontestable proofs that we have for the deity of Christ. Because in the same sentence, a lot of times you'll read about the Lord, Jesus Christ, all caps, Jehovah, Jesus Christ. Who is Jehovah? Yahweh. the Lord God Himself. So, do we conclude then that Jesus is the Creator? Or do we conclude that God the Father is the Creator? Yes. The answer is yes. Both things are actually true. Don't ever be reluctant to accept biblical truth simply because you can't reconcile it, because you can't understand it. We don't really know what the Trinity involves. We think we do. We've come up with any number of clever ways to describe it, but even those things fall woefully short. How do we know that? Well, if we read Hebrews 1:1-2, we can see this blurring of the lines, as it were. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the writer says there, God, which is a reference to God the Father, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also, God the Father, made the world. The word "through" there is very important. God the Father created everything, but He used the agency of His Son to do that. He did it through His Son. But then in verse 3, we're told that this seeming distinction with regard to who actually did what we think He did really doesn't matter when you look at it from the grand scheme of things. Why? Because He, Jesus, is the radiance of His, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And again, this is one of the most helpful proofs that we have for the deity of Christ. It's not contestable. Now, jump over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Here we see additional proof of this same concept. Here we read, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, this is Jesus we're talking about, right? How do we know? Well, He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And again, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Finally, in John 1. John 1, you know this passage. You should. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. So once again, I have to ask, who's the creator of everything that exists? Was it God the Father or God the Son? Yes. Now, don't negate the importance of the third person of the Trinity's role either. The Holy Spirit. He Himself had a hand in creation. He's the one who animated all of creation. He's the one who breathed life into man. He's the one in whom we now reside comfortably in the grace of God. He is in us. We are secure in Him. So again, you've got the whole Trinity at work here. in creation, which really shouldn't cause us that much distress, because what's really being taught here is that we worship one God who exists in three persons, not three gods, not three parts that make up one whole. These parts, as our confession tells us so clearly, these parts are indivisible. In other words, you can't really distinguish one from the other, or where one ends and the other begins. Why? Because they are all of one essence. They are all the one true God. But Pastor, I don't understand. I don't either. It's okay. It's okay. The reason we believe these things is because this is what Scripture teaches us. Again, don't let your belief in the validity of the Word of God or in certain difficult doctrines, do not let your belief about such things hinge on your ability to understand or explain them. We accept a lot of what we believe on the basis of God-given faith. Lord, I don't understand it, but You do. And that's good enough for me. It's not an escape either. We're not relinquishing ourselves to ignorance. There are a ton of things that we can know and should know, right? But focusing on things that we'll never understand is not good. It's not wise. Just accept them at face value and we'll be okay. Well, here's another thing. The earth and all that's in it belongs to our triune God, who alone is sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, and many other things, but those are the things that really go more into the creative act of our triune God. And we're told that He created everything that is ex nihilo, from nothing. If you can explain that to me, you'll get the gold star for the century. But you can't, because our finite minds can't wrap themselves around the fact that God, not only is God, uncreated, the only uncaused effect and cause. We can't wrap our brains around the fact that He's that, much less that He created everything that is out of nothing. That's power. Yeah, go ahead and say it. I mean, that's unimaginable, inconceivable, but we believe it on the basis of faith. Yeah, Michael.
Also very logical, because you have to have an uncreated one who always was and is and is to come, or you have an infinite regression problem.
Yes. The problem of infinite regression, though, is not really a problem. Because the fact that God is the only uncaused effect is not logical. It's illogical.
Would it point back to Him?
Sure. But it doesn't make any sense, though.
Okay.
Because if I want a cake, I put together the ingredients and I make a cake. If I make a cake, if I want to make a cake and Steve says, okay, the only thing you can use is air. Well, first of all, where did the air come from? From Him. Him who? Him who Himself is uncaused. It doesn't. Infinite regression, yes, that's a problem. Yeah, but not where He's concerned, because He is the only self-existing one. How do we explain self-existence? We don't. We don't, because our finite minds are geared to believe only in that which is caused. All we can understand is effects and causes, But the causes of those effects are themselves the effects of another cause going before. So that's the infinite regression. You can't go there because the whole concept of an uncaused being is illogical when it comes to... I get what you're saying, and that's very well taken, but it's unfathomable. Yeah, inconceivable. Yes, and that's what your dad was saying. Yes, I get that, and that's beautiful. Even though it makes no sense, it's the only thing that really does make sense. How wonderful is he, this one who is self-existent, who created everything? Now, here's where I turn a little political, sociopolitical. If we worship such a being that John says that's power, that we admit is self-existent, that we acknowledge created everything and sustains everything by his omnipotent hand, then where in the world do we get the audacity to even entertain for 1 minute that we as a people are capable of destroying what God has created? Global warming, anybody? I'm going to tell you, today was just as warm as God intended for it to be. And 100 years from now, on that day, it will be as warm or as cool as God intends for it to be. This hysteria that we see all over the place about our spelling our own doom in terms of this planet is just nonsense. You young people, hear me well. It's utter garbage. It's the height of narcissism. It's the height of arrogance. And it's the height of audacity to think that we, the mere peons that we are, could do anything to thwart the plan of a thrice holy, sovereign, omnipotent God. You can't do it. It dawned on me not too long ago that even all the pollution that is spewed forth in the atmosphere is all stuff that God created. You get that? We're not adding anything new into the equation. Huh? It's already there. We're finding unique ways to kill ourselves, yes. Yes, but it's all God's stuff. And let me just say this as well. This does not mean, kids, that we're not to be good stewards. We are. I tell people all the time, this might come as a surprise to a lot of people, but I am very much a conservationist. Why? Simply in the interest of good stewardship. God gave Adam the command to exercise appropriate stewardship over everything that he saw in creation. That filters down to us. We bear that same responsibility. Kids, if you can afford to not waste it, don't waste it. If you don't have to kill it, don't kill it. You understand where I'm going with that? It's very important that we understand stewardship versus hysteria. Right? And we trust in God the whole way. Freddie, did you have something? There you have it. Right. There you have it. Good stuff. Good stuff. Again, as Christians who enjoy temporary citizenship on this planet, we should be constantly aware of our need to exercise responsibility and to be good to the good things that God has given us. Use them wisely. But we should not presuppose for 1 minute that our doing so is going to thwart the plan of God, the ultimate plan of God. And again, as Dana often says, it's all God's stuff. And he's been doing, he's still doing, and he will do whatever he wishes in terms of this earth's sustainability and or destruction. By the way, I've read the end of the book. It's all going to roll up in a fervent heat like a scroll, and it's all going to be gone. So, yeah, they think they see global warming now. When everything melts with a fervent heat, that's global warming. So when people ask you, do you believe in global warming? I do. Read the book of Revelation. Yeah. Now, in light of these truths, I want you to think about something for just a minute. I really want us to think about how worthy our God is. I want you to think about how omnipotent He truly is. I want you to think about how glorious He really is, how majestic. And I want you to feel really small. I don't think you can grasp just how small we should feel in terms of being confronted with this reality. We should feel infinitesimally small, insignificant. And then I want you to think, in spite of our insignificance, in spite of our smallness, God was pleased to save me. It's not only special, it's inconceivable. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. We can't make sense of it. I'm not going to get into all the science that I'm normally prone to get into when talking about this kind of thing. But I want you to genuinely sit and think about what kind of God we're even attempting to worship in this place. And if you think about this question correctly, you might be inclined to ask the same question that David asks in this psalm. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? In David's mind, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord, as it were, living on the highest mountain, a holy mountain, a mountain that was only for Him, a mountain that mere mortals could never approach, a place where we would never be allowed to go. This imagery is used actually repeatedly throughout the Old Testament as a means of describing the reality of just how incredibly far God's holiness and righteousness exceeds our own. Just how unreachable God should be by any mere mortal who seeks to approach Him. We would all do well to remember passages like Isaiah 55:8-9, where the Lord says, for My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are My ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. It's critically important that we remember that God is so far beyond anything we can think or conceive of. And He exists in a place that is so unattainable on our own. We should focus on that to the extent that we're able to ask that same question. Lord, in view of Your majesty, in view of Your holiness, in view of Your righteousness, in view of Your loftiness and my unworthiness, who can ascend that hill? Who can climb up to where You are and stand in Your presence? And how does David, writing under inspiration, how does he answer this question? Well, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, such a one, David writes in verse 5, shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, as you can imagine, you know, in light of recent events here in the church, you can imagine where my thoughts went with this by way of practical application. It's clear that David's talking about salvation here. That is our finally being able to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy place. It's clear that David's prescription for doing that involves our having clean hands and a pure heart, not lifting our souls to falsehood or swearing deceitfully. It's clear that he's talking about in the here and now. We need to be doing that. We need to be making sure that we have clean hands, that we have a pure heart, that we're not guilty of blaspheming, that we're not guilty of imposing on the Lord in any unhealthy way spiritually. In other words, if we ever hope to ascend the hill of the Lord in the end, we must be preparing ourselves for that journey now. How? Well, by attending to the things I just mentioned. Remember, and this is a key point, we're not talking about being transported to the top of this hill via helicopter. It doesn't work that way. I know we would love for it to work that way, right? But the ascension of God's hill is a lifelong pursuit. And it begins with our salvation. It ends with our glorification. But what lies in between those extremes? Very good. Our sanctification. So in a very real way, what David is describing here, in addition to our final destination, yes, one day, as the doxology at the end of Jude says, we will be presented blameless before God our Savior, to His glory. But there's a process. Once you're saved, you start this journey up the hill. Each and every day, we're to be more and more diligent in terms of keeping our hands clean, keeping our hearts pure. And as I've said before, this requires us to constantly avail ourselves of the means of grace that God has provided us to that end. Bible reading, Bible study, prayer, discipleship, fellowship, church attendance. And beyond these things, God has also been pleased to extend to us these precious opportunities one day a week to come together and to ascend the hill together. It's called corporate worship. And it's through corporate worship that we learn to do what Paul urges us to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember what he writes there? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service to God. And what else? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we come together on the Lord's Day, that's what we're training for. We should come into this place, number one, acknowledging that we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Where two or three are gathered in My name, I am there in the midst of you. We should realize that we have come with intentionality, and that intentionality is exclusively focused on worshiping God with all of the purity that we can muster, with undivided attention, with undisrupted worship. Understand that. Now here's where I get to make this a little closer to home. Most of the people who attend church, and I'm going to keep this in the kind of the abstract, because I'm really not wanting to step on any more toes tonight. Most average attendees at the church would have no problem going to see Lord of the Rings in a theater and sitting dead still for 3 hours. Why is it that every Sunday people have to be up milling around while I'm saying, thus saith the Lord? Sit down and stay sit down because you're a distraction. You may not realize it, but I'm just going to the bathroom. Like your parents told you the whole time you're growing up. You should have done that before we left. When we embark on this journey together up the hill, think about it that way. We're all marching to Zion in perfect formation. We're ascending God's holy hill together. And somebody says, wait a minute, I have to go to the bathroom. Like Vodi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, say ouch. The problem is, though, that people don't place that kind of premium on worship. Worship anymore is a casual experience. I'm here to tell you tonight, it's not. If we had any inkling of the holiness of our God, the majesty of our God, we would sit in rapt attention to what He has to say to us. Even through imperfect delivery men like myself. Don't be paranoid. I understand. If you gotta go, you gotta go. But I would suspect a lot of people get up maybe to stop themselves from falling asleep, which is another set of problems altogether. Or just because you need to stretch your legs and you want to get up and mill around and see what else is going on. We're going to study on Sunday. Mind your own business. That might help, right? But what I'm trying to convey here is, and one of the reasons we took the actions we did tonight, I don't want anything to distract us from our purpose in worshiping this God. He deserves it. And we owe it to Him. When the Lord allows us each week to climb this mountain together, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to come to Him with clean hands and a pure heart, that should be special. One of my greatest fears is that many church members see the weekly gathering of God's people as a time and place where our primary objective is to reach the lost. Many a church has erred in that particular area. Now, to be sure, I do pray that many who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ assemble here with us every week. And I hope they stay. And I hope they very quickly become one of us and march this hill with us. They're free to sit under the sound preaching of God's Word. But that's not our primary concern when we gather together. That probably comes as a shock to some of you. Maybe some of you newer folk. The mission of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, is to ensure that the saints of God are equipped to do the work of the ministry. Reaching the lost goes on out there. Now, if the lost come here, they're going to hear the gospel. Yes. I make it my mission to give the gospel every time I preach in some form or another. But you come here as the saints of God to be equipped to do the work of the ministry that goes on out there. This should be a place of rest for your weary souls. This should be a place where you can come and feel safe and secure. A place where you can come like a filling station, where you can get filled back up with what you need to go out and fight the battles that are raging all around us. I said our primary purpose is not to reach the lost in the church proper, the stated meeting of the church, That's a secondary purpose. Yes, because we're equipped to do just that. But what's the primary purpose for our coming together each Lord's Day? Our primary purpose for meeting every Lord's Day is to worship the Lord. That's it. In song, through reminders, call to repentance, call to worship, through praying, and through the proclamation of the Word. The whole time our mindset should be, I am here to worship the triune God. I'm here to thank Him for everything He's done for me, everything He is doing for me, and everything He will yet do for me. It's the least I can do. It's that acceptable service that Paul talks about. Now, how does God expect us to do that? Well, we need to consider the many examples that we have through Scripture. In other words, what should our mindset be? How should we be in terms of our presence here, in our presence of mind? What should we be thinking? What should we be focused on? Well, you'll remember back in the earliest days of monotheism when Abraham, who by all accounts learned of monotheistic religion from his father, we don't really know that because there's no documentation of it, but for all intents and purposes, Abraham is the supreme patriarch of the Jewish people, the monotheistic people of God in the Old Testament. And we can see, even as early on as Abraham, the kind of worship that God expects. When he was 99 years old in Genesis 17, we read that the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And what was Abraham's immediate response to that encounter? He fell down. He fell down on his face. What is that? What does that mean? He worshiped God Almighty by prostrating himself, by laying down in abject humility before his Maker. So even early on, we can see that, right? We see this same worshipful spirit reflected in Isaac and Jacob, who, if you read their stories, they can be seen worshiping similarly from time to time. Fast forward to the children of Israel and their introduction into how seriously God took the act of worship. What happened with them? Well, as they wandered through the wilderness of Sinai, eventually they were led by Moses to the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses told them, by God's command, don't come near the mountain. Don't even touch it. You touch this mountain, you die. Whoa. What's that say about God? He's a God to be revered. He's holy. He's thrice holy. He's a God to be feared. Even when Moses was allowed to go up and to receive the Ten Commandments and then to be God's mouthpiece, he came back down from the mountain. His countenance was changed. He had come face to face with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, which, by the way, is the only physical manifestation of the triune God that we ever have. So he came into contact with Jesus himself. His countenance is changed, and he delivers unto the people the will of God. Even then, they couldn't go up on the mountain. Even when he went up on the mountain, he was told, turn your face from me. You're not even worthy to look at me. And remove your sandals, because the place where you stand is holy ground. It's almost like, you know, what countenance was changed? I mean, I think he aged like 50 years in the span of only a few days. You know, if Charlton Heston's any implication there in the Ten Commandments, he went up a brunette and came back down gray-headed. But I think it's an accurate way of portraying exactly what happened. Abraham was forever changed by that encounter. An encounter where he couldn't even look at the Lord to whom he was speaking and had to be reminded that he was standing on holy ground. Think of the prophets. Think of Isaiah. In Isaiah's commissioning in Isaiah chapter 6, he finds himself suddenly in the presence of the Lord. He says, smoke filled the temple and the train of his robe descended to the ground. And what's his immediate thought? Hey, Lord, how you doing there, buddy? No, that's the way we worship. He said, woe unto me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The Lord did his work of cleansing, took the coal, the angel took the coal from the furnace, touched it to his lips, symbolic of being cleansed, being made fit for that moment to be in the presence of God. But again, his response was to worship immediately. He was having an encounter with the thrice holy God, and he saw fit to worship Him. When we come on Sunday morning, we're having an encounter with the thrice holy God. One of the reasons we instituted the no talking, no laughing thing before the service. We want people to understand you've come here to worship the King of Kings. Not to meet with your buddy. Even in subsequent generations, the only person who was granted access to God's presence in the temple was the high priest, one time a year. Only with great preparation and great trepidation was he able to go into the Holy of Holies as fast as he could do it, dip the branch of hyssop into the laver of blood and make atonement for everything in sight and then get out of there. Why? Because God said, if you even think an impure thought while you're in here, you're dead. Think about that though. It's only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ that we are able to come in here on Sunday where He is and worship Him. But let me ask you this. Does that mean that we worship Him with any less reverence? Any less sense of awe? Any less protection from those who would profane the sanctuary of the Lord God Himself? We need to understand that. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Only God's people. And then only by His grace. And only through that sanctification which He can supply that gives us pure hearts and clean hands. It's incumbent upon us to ensure to the best of our God-given ability that God is worshipped, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:40, decently and in order. And I would add to that in a manner that's reflective of His worthiness. And it's important that we be able to do that in such a way that our entire heart, mind, and soul is engaged. So let me just ask the convicting question. Do you come to church every Lord's Day with those things in mind? Or has church become just a square to be filled or just a thing that we do on Sunday to sate our own consciences? To make ourselves feel better about ourselves, to do our duty. God doesn't need your worship. He demands it. He could receive praise and worship from the very stones of the ground, but He's chosen to receive it from us. Because we should recognize Him as worthy. So if you're coming to church just as a corporate meeting place, social event, and here's one that bears consideration. If you're coming here just for an academic or intellectual exercise. You're coming for the wrong reason. I would encourage you to begin praying now that the Lord might lead us all to a better understanding of what it really means to enjoy the privilege of worshiping Him in purity. And I would ask you to have the same guardedness, the same vigilance when you see things or hear things that do not comport to this kind of worship. Point it out. It's not about us. It's about Him. And when we do it correctly, David says, we will receive His blessings. David ends this section of Psalm 24 by saying, this is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, even Jacob, Selah. Which, Selah again, is a pause. Which means, now I want you to stop. Stop and think about this. Oddly enough, I actually prefer the New Living Translation's rendering here, which has David saying, such people seek You in worship in Your presence, O God of Jacob. There are some who read passages like this, and you know, they'll instantly appeal to Romans 3, where Paul says, there are none who seek God. That's true of the natural man. In the realm of natural man, there are none who seek God. But among His children, there are none who do not seek God. Our constant prayer as believers should be, Lord, show me more of You. Help me to concentrate better. Help me to understand exactly why I'm here and how worthy You truly are. We do seek Him. We should seek Him. We long to love Him more. We long to serve Him more effectively, to worship Him more reverently and more fervently, and to ultimately find ourselves atop His mountain forever. We're not there yet, but we can take this journey together. And how sweet the journey can be, as sweet as the destination, if we have the right motives and the right frame of mind throughout. May we never rest or retreat until that journey's done.